A man called at our house last week, and he knocked on the door, and as I answered the door, he said, "May I ask you which way you're going to vote at the next general election?" Yes, I replied. And then there was a pause. "So which way are you going to vote at the next general election?" he asked. "Well, you can ask," I said, "but I'm not going to tell you." Well, the canvasser continued, nonetheless, not downcast, and he asked me, "What will affect which way you vote at the general election?" And I thought to myself, that's a good question. It's a good question. As election fever seems to have gripped the land, or at least gripped the media at any rate, as we hear politicians' speeches, as we read latest opinion polls, and as we watch Kinnock and Major slug it out on Prime Minister's Question Time, what will affect the way I vote? And what information do I need in order to be able to vote? Before I go into the election station, and before I put my little cross beside someone's name, what do I need to know? Well, I'll at least need to know who the candidates are. And I'll need to know something of what each candidate stands for. What are they going to do if they get elected? What are their policies going to be? What will they do should they get in? I'll look at the manifesto of the candidates, and I'll weigh up whether one or other of them is going to get my vote, or whether I'll just stick with the monster raving loony party as usual. A manifesto. What the candidate is going to do. Well, the reading that Susan read for us earlier on from Luke chapter 4, and it would be worth turning to on page 58 of the New Testament part of the Bibles. That's page 58, the second time around, Luke chapter 4. And the part that we had read to us from verse 14 to verse 30 is commonly known as the Good News Manifesto. The Good News Manifesto. And Luke, as he's in the early chapters of his gospel, deliberately chooses this account of Jesus in Nazareth, Jesus in his hometown, to head up his gospel. If you just cast an eye at verse 15, you'll see that Jesus has been in other places. He's been teaching in all sorts of other synagogues as well. But Luke deliberately chooses this incident as the header for his gospel because it provides us with a clear mission statement. A clear mission statement or manifesto from Jesus. A clear definition of what it is he's come to do. Now, in the previous incident in verses 1 to 13 of the chapter, Luke has told us what Jesus hasn't come to do by way of the temptations. That's the negative side, what he isn't around to do. But here in the second half of the chapter is what he has come to do. So let me first draw your attention to the manifesto explained. The manifesto explained. Jesus, in verse 16, has come home to Nazareth. It's the town we're told that he's grown up in. And as it was his custom, he goes on the Sabbath day to church or to the synagogue. Now, whether he was asked to read the lesson because the Nazareth vicar had heard that Jesus had become a preacher, or just because he was an old boy that's come home, a bit like Stephen Trump, and he was given the honour of reading something or saying something, well, we don't know. However, he's given the scroll from the prophet Isaiah to read, and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. Perhaps the reading of the day, or perhaps a reading Jesus chose. Again, we don't know. But whichever it was, Luke wants us to clearly notice what it was that he read. And so he prints it out for us, word for word, what Jesus read from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then, having finished reading from the scroll, Jesus hands the scroll back to the attendant, to the church warden, and then he sits down. He gets into the first century preaching position. No pulpits in those days, no standing 6 foot above contradiction. He sits down amongst them, and their eyes, verse 20, are transfixed on him. They're expecting Jesus to speak. He's going to preach a sermon, they think, and he does, verse 21. A sermon that lasts no longer than 5 seconds. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In short, Jesus is saying that Isaiah's words are now being fulfilled. Isaiah, who prophesied some 700 years earlier. Isaiah, who prophesied about God sending a rescuer to his people. About one who was going to be an anointed one of God. One who was going to be a Messiah. One who was going to be the Christ. One who was going to be God's King. Well, 700 years earlier, Isaiah had predicted such a person. And for 700 years, the Jews had waited for him to arrive on the scene. Perhaps some had even wondered whether he was ever going to arrive on the scene. And then suddenly one day in Nazareth, a two-bit town somewhere up in the north, a former carpenter stands up in the synagogue and declares himself to be this person. Declares himself to be God's anointed rescuer. To be the one who's going to declare good news to the poor. The one who's going to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. The one who's going to proclaim the year of God's favour, the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus is identifying himself as the one on whom the Spirit is. Identifying himself as God's anointed one. He's the one to announce rescue. He's the Messiah. He's God's King. He's come. But in this manifesto, previously foretold by Isaiah, we see not just who the rescuer is, that he's Jesus, as Jesus identifies himself as this person, but we see what the rescuer will do. He's going to announce or going to bring, well, what? Well, it's good news for the poor. Freedom for the captives. Sight for the blind. Liberty for the oppressed. And what's Jesus saying he's going to do? Well, some think that Jesus is speaking in economic terms, that Jesus has come for the materially poor, for the third world. Some think that he's speaking in political terms, so Jesus is issuing a political manifesto. He'll bring release for the politically oppressed, people like the Kurds in Iraq. And others think that he's speaking purely in physical terms, that he's come for those who are literally blind. But is Jesus telling us that the only people he's come for are the poor? Is he saying that the only people he's come for are the captive and oppressed? Is he saying the only people he's come for are the blind? Is Jesus here spelling the end of all chancellors of the exchequer, prison governors and opticians? No, I think not. If you're an optician here tonight, be relieved. If you're a chancellor of the exchequer, you perhaps ought to be planning your budget. No, I think not. For read on in Luke and you'll see that Jesus is for all people. He's for the rich people, like Zacchaeus. And when his own cousin John the Baptist is in prison in only 3 chapters' time here in Luke's account, far from being released, John the Baptist gets his head chopped off. And by the end of the gospel, the country of Palestine, Israel, is still under Roman oppression. Has Jesus failed to fulfill these manifesto promises? Well, if this is a blanket, literal manifesto, well, then it would seem so. But Jesus, like Isaiah, rather sees this manifesto in spiritual rather than literal terms. So people are poor. All people are poor towards God. People are imprisoned and they can't get to God. People are blind and they can't see God. Oppressed and they can't reach God. Poverty, imprisonment and blindness are here Isaiah's and then Jesus's picture descriptions of people's state before God. And they're all pictures of helplessness. Imagine going up to somebody who's on the bread line and saying, why didn't you go out and buy a Rolls Royce? Or saying to somebody in prison, why didn't you book up a week in Benidorm for the summer? Or to a blind person, look over there. Some of us have done that. Hey, look over there. Yeah, they're all pictures here of helplessness. And Jesus' hearers, well, like us, are in that helpless position in terms of their relationship to God. The content of this manifesto here explained is that Jesus is the rescuer who has come. To come to say that now is the time that helpless people, people poor towards God, captive and can't get to God, blind and can't see God, those such people, they can now come to God. And notice that now is the time for it. Now is the time that this manifesto is worked out. Because notice at the end of verse 19, Jesus speaking from Isaiah to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It's a strange phrase to our ears, but one familiar to Jesus' first century hearers. Because it was a reference to a special year. It's got an echo of a special year in Jewish life. Because for every 50 years there was a special year in Jewish life. A year of Jubilee. A year that was especially good news for the poor. Because it was a year when all debts were cancelled. You know, bank overdrafts were written off, Barclaycard bills were annoyed, and student loans were forgotten. And Jesus here is saying that such a period is here. It's begun with him. And not physically, but spiritually. A time has come when God would cancel our debts. That is the time when God would no longer hold against us our wrongdoing. A time of possible forgiveness. A time when we could come back to God despite our helpless state. And that time is now. The year began in Nazareth. Oh yeah, it's been a long year. It's so far lasted over, well, around 2,000 years. It's still going on. It's not a literal year. Now is the time when we can return to God. Now is the time when we can have sins cancelled, debts cancelled. Now's the time when we can know forgiveness, when we can know relationship with God again. But it's not an unlimited offer. Not an unlimited offer, because Jesus doesn't here finish the quote from Isaiah, but his readers would well know how the quote from Isaiah ended. Jesus, to make the point that now is the acceptable year of the Lord, leaves the quote at the end of verse 19. But if we'd flip back to Isaiah 61, which we won't do, but if we were to, we would see that the quote goes on. He's come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and then the day of vengeance. That after this period of God's favour, after this acceptable time of the Lord, after it's finished, then comes a day of judgment. Now Jesus is saying that it's a limited offer, all right? There's a time of possible forgiveness, a time to know debts towards God cancelled, but then will come a day of judgment. Now, it is a limited offer. It must end. But none of us know the closing date to this offer. So hurry, while time lasts. Now, the manifesto explained, Jesus has come to announce this limited offer of God's pardon, limited in time. We don't know when the offer will close. But let me suggest that many of us here tonight ought to be grateful that the offer was extended long enough for us to respond to it. The manifesto explained. And then second, moving on, that we see the candidate interviewed. Because that's the next strand of the Nazareth episode in verses 22 to 24. The manifesto has been published and the congregation now react. They've got questions to ask of this manifesto spokesman. The first century Peter Sissons will want this chap on question time. Terry Wogan will want him to be interviewed. And at first sight, the reaction here of the crowd here in Nazareth seems so favourable, verse 22. And all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which he spoke. And many of us who preach wouldn't mind such praise for our talks. They say, isn't he Joseph's son? Yeah, they remember Jesus at primary school and then his years at Nazareth High. Didn't he play for the under-16 cricket team? You know, isn't he old Joseph's son? Well, it may seem complimentary at first, but Jesus isn't taken in by their flattery. And he knows that their initial compliments are far from the true reality of their response. There are questions and there are issues in their minds. And so Jesus grabs the microphone and he takes the initiative in the interview in verse 23. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Jesus anticipated their question. Jesus knows that the first question Peter Sissons is going to ask is, "Well, physician, heal yourself then." Now, it's apparently that phrase, it's become a proverb in our own language, but apparently it was a common first century proverb. And it's got the feel or force of it, prove it. Demonstrate that you are this anointed one. Apparently it was used in the first century. If you're a doctor, well, prove yourself a doctor by healing. Do something to show who you are. In short, they're saying, "Jesus, give us a demo. Do those, some of those things that we've heard that you were doing up in Capernaum." But Jesus replies to the question that he knows that they're going to ask. He knows that they're going to ask for proof. He knows that they want a demonstration. But Jesus knows that that is not the real issue in verse 24. And so he replies to them, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country." The Nazareth congregation seem to want evidence that this candidate is who he claims he is. At first sight, that seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? But according to Jesus, their problem isn't proof. It's in fact a refusal to welcome him. He knows that they're going to find him unacceptable. He knows that they won't accept him, and they won't accept what the manifesto says about them either. Because the manifesto has declared them to be people who are blind, people who are poor, people who are captive. The manifesto has declared them helpless and declared that they need him. Now they won't accept that. They won't accept that they need him. Now that in verse 24 is their real problem. They ask for proof. They say, "Give us a demo," but it's only a smokescreen. There's plenty of evidence. If they want evidence, they could catch the tube up to Capernaum. And they could see for themselves what he's done. They've even heard it. It's already got to them. The news has travelled from Nazareth to Capernaum. They know what he's done. And let me say that for many people here, this interview is going to be a relevant thing. Because very often there comes a point where the request for more evidence is just a smokescreen for not wanting, for not welcoming Jesus, for refusing to accept what the manifesto says about him, and refusing what the manifesto says about them. You hear people say, "If only I had some more proof. If only Jesus would do a miracle for me, then I'd believe. If only I could see." Well, even if Jesus had done any of those things here in Nazareth, it wouldn't have helped. Because their root problem wasn't evidence. It was that they couldn't accept Jesus. For whatever reason, they couldn't accept that this local lad was saying. Evidence wasn't their problem. And for those willing to openly investigate, evidence is rarely the problem that people have with Christianity. Rarely the problem, if people will seriously and earnestly investigate. But for many like those here, well, the evidence is there, there's plenty of it. More often, the request for such things is what Jesus says in verse 24. Not being welcomed. Not being accepted. People won't find Jesus and his manifesto acceptable. And Jesus in this interview has exposed that. The manifesto explained. The candidate interviewed. Third, we see the constituency defined. Now, the dialogue nature of the interview is finished. The congregation in the synagogue have no more to say. But Jesus, nonetheless, continues to speak. And he picks up from this identifying of their refusal to accept him. He picks it up and gives them two illustrations of how the very same thing had happened in the past. Two examples in verses 25 to 27 that would in fact be well known to this congregation. Jesus gives them two examples in the past, back in the Old Testament, where people refused to accept God's man. Jesus is saying that, well, just as in the past, the Jews had refused to accept the message of perhaps two of its greatest ever prophets, so it's now rejecting the manifesto of God's anointed King or Christ. Well, the two illustrations in verse 25 and 27 may be less familiar to us than it was in the first century, and so we may miss something of the shock and the shocking nature of them. So shocking and so offensive are they that at the end of the story, Nazareth wants to have Jesus killed. Now, could you think of any two illustrations I could use such that at the end of the sermon you'd want to kill me? Yeah, silence, that's a relief. So what are these two illustrations? Well, in verse 25, it's the illustration of Elijah, and then in verse 27, the illustration of Elisha. Two prophets with similar sounding names, but different prophets, one following after the other in Old Testament history. And in each case, the children of Israel, the Jews, refused to heed the message that these prophets brought. Both the message and the messenger were rejected, just as Nazareth seems close to doing. But the point of these two illustrations is more than just to say, well, what's happening now is something that happened in the past. It's more than just saying, well, it's all happened before, you know. They're also here to define who the manifesto is going to be for. You see, in Elijah's case, and in Elisha's as well, it wasn't just that the message was rejected by their own countrymen. It wasn't just that they weren't accepted by the people. But it was also that instead these two prophets' ministry went elsewhere and was given to others. So in verse 25, in Elijah's day, there were many widows. There were many widows in Israel. We won't turn to it, but if you want for your notes, the story is in 1 Kings 17. Elijah had been so rejected by his own countrymen, so rejected by the Jews, that he had to flee for his life, he had to run for it to a Gentile area called Zarephath. And it was there, while he was in Zarephath, while he was staying with a Gentile widow, that he raised this widow's son from death. Elijah had to go out from Israel, such was the rejection, to a Gentile. Because they rejected, he went to others. And in verse 27, it's exactly the same in Elisha's day. The story is told in 2 Kings 5. There were many lepers in Elisha's day. It was a common disease. But it was Naaman, an army general from Syria, who came to the prophet wanting to be and then being healed. Now, even back in those days, 3,000 years ago, even then, Syria and Israel were enemies. But Elisha didn't deal with any of the lepers from Israel, his own country. No, instead, he dealt with an enemy, Gentile, army officer. Now, the point? Well, you see, there was a consequence to Israel's rejection of the Old Testament prophets here. There was a consequence to it, and the consequence was that the prophet's ministry would be given to others. Here it's an old widow and a rich army general. But they're both Gentiles. Israel's rejection of the prophets means that the ministry of the prophets is extended outside of Israel to Gentiles. In one case, the prophet actually physically goes out to a Gentile area, and in the other case, the Gentile comes to the prophet in Israel. But the point's clear, isn't it? If God's people won't accept the one God sends, then God will send him elsewhere. God will send the one he sent to others, to Gentiles. So here in Nazareth, what's Jesus saying? Well, if Nazareth won't accept Jesus, if the Jews won't accept him, well, the manifesto message will be taken to others. Just as it was with Elijah and Elisha. Then the people rejected the prophets, and they took their ministry to others. And if the people here reject God's anointed one, if they reject the king, if they reject Jesus, then he'll also take his ministry to others. And the inference here of Luke 4 is that he'll take it to Gentiles. And if you read on in Luke's Gospel, and in the sequel to it, in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that that's exactly what happens. That as people reject the message, well, so God takes it on elsewhere. God takes it on to others. And last week in the post, I received one of those letters telling me that I'd been entered for a £500,000 lucky draw. The letter suggested that I could use some extra cash. How they knew that, I don't know. They said that 6 numbers had been allocated to me, and all I needed to do was return the envelope to them, and they wouldn't mind if I returned with a subscription to which magazine at the same time, but all I had to do was return an envelope to them, and my 6 numbers would be entered in the lucky draw, and hey presto, and the inference was it wouldn't be too long before the £500,000 came along. Now I've threw it all away. If you get one of the numbers, especially 2X43002, half of it's mine if you come up with it. But if I didn't return the envelope, the numbers would be someone else's. They'd have to be given to someone else. Jesus' manifesto offer is not a lucky draw. It's about relationship with God. It's about friendship with God. It's about knowing sins forgiven. It's about being rescued from the day of vengeance that will come after this pardon period. Jesus is warning the Nazareth congregation to reject him, to refuse the offer, as the Jews had done in Elijah and Elisha's day, would have serious consequences. It'd go to others, even Gentiles. And because we know it's happened, it's come even to us. The manifesto explained, the candidate interviewed, the constituency defined, it's even to Gentiles when the Jews reject, and then finally the vote cast. By the end of verse 27, Jesus has finished speaking. God's anointed candidate has now announced and outlined who he is. He's announced what he's come to do. He's announced the time scale, when it's for. And he's announced the consequences of failing to vote for him. And then in verse 28, Luke records the response of the Nazareth congregation. We see that they're going to vote on Jesus' candidature. Look down at verse 28 again. Because when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and put him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. Now they cast their vote, and it's certainly not a vote in favour of Jesus. It's not even a spoilt ballot paper that they give. It's a very definite no this. It's not like one of the opinion polls that I saw in the paper yesterday, 39% Tory, 41% Labour, and the rest still making up their minds. It's not neck and neck here in Nazareth. You know, this election has no evenly balanced voting. It's a unanimous no, all, it says in verse 28. Thorough rejection. In verse 28, look at their emotion. They're filled with wrath, filled with anger, such that their action in verse 29 is that they try and finish him off forever. It's a startling end to Jesus' first public engagement, to his first recorded sermon. Now what this crowd are showing, what they're showing is that they're failing to receive, failing to accept what Jesus has said. Here he was, coming offering God's solution to their spiritual bankruptcy. Offering God's solution to their spiritual inability to get to God. Offering God's solution to their spiritual blindness. He's coming, offering them a way of salvation. Offering them a rescue from the judgment to come. Offering them the very rescue that Israel in the Old Testament looked forward to. He's come offering them a time of God's favour. But to do that, To receive means that they've got to recognise Jesus as God's anointed rescuer, and it means that they've got to recognise themselves as the ones who need rescue. But they won't listen. Perhaps they're too proud to believe this local lad is God's anointed one, God's Christ. Or perhaps they're too proud to acknowledge before him that he's right about his description of their condition, that they're blind, poor and captive. Yeah, they haven't received what he said. They won't receive what he said. They won't accept it. And that same rejection, well, it's the tragedy of so many. There's so many today. Too proud? Too stubborn? Too self-dependent? Too self-reliant? Too self... Oh, to accept what Jesus says about them and about himself, and therefore unwilling to receive the rescue package. And so the warning, here illustrated by Elijah and Elisha, is reality in Nazareth. Jesus moves on. They cast their vote against him, and in verse 30 he goes on somewhere else. It just says he went away. They try to kill him. They try to rid him. But their rejection can't stop God's plan. Verse 30, he passes through the midst of them. It's foolish for them to think that they even could frustrate God's plan. So verse 30, he goes away. And we've got no record in Luke's Gospel of him ever going back to Nazareth. Now they've rejected him, and he goes to other places, even to Gentile areas. A couple of weeks back, I was walking through our local East End market. And as I was walking through the market, a woman was looking at a jacket, and she was trying to make up her mind whether she wanted it or not. And as I walked up through the market and then walked back through the market, there she still was, standing outside the stall, looking at this jacket still, wondering whether she was going to buy it. And I overheard the stallholder say to her in exasperation, "If you don't want it, I'll sell it to someone else." And he actually took it from her hands and passed it to somebody else who was standing milling around. And a huge row broke out between the woman who thought she might want it and the woman who thought she did want it and the stallholder who didn't care who wanted it as long as someone wanted it. If you don't want it, I'll take it to someone else. If you don't want it, I'll take it to someone else. Now is always the Bible's time to vote for Jesus. If you're not yet in a position to vote, you don't feel there's enough information, and that's a genuine inquiry, that you're someone who just doesn't know enough to be able to vote, and it's not just putting it off, well, then you'll need to investigate. You'll need to get a copy of this manifesto, read it through. Because to vote no, to reject, well, it just means Jesus moves on. Nazareth casts the vote. It rejects the good news manifested in Jesus. And Jesus went away. Some here tonight will be thinking about how they're going to vote. They haven't yet done it, but they're thinking about it. Not in the general election, but on Jesus. To vote on this manifesto. It's the most decisive vote we ever cast. The most important vote we ever cast. Nazareth, they voted no. But there'll be people here tonight who need to think it through. And it's not yet too late to sign up for our Discovering Christianity groups, which a number of people have already done and already finding it a very helpful way of thrashing through this manifesto of Jesus. Who is he? What he's come to do? And in an environment where all the questions can be asked both ways and answered. Well, if that's you, deciding how to vote, well, you'll need to investigate the information further. But then there are going to be many others here tonight who have already cast their vote for Jesus Christ, who already are committed to him. Well, to such people, we're now the people who have to publish this manifesto. Now, we're the people who've got to make the good news known. Let's pause and pray just for a moment as we sit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much indeed for this gracious offer of the Lord Jesus. We're aware that to make it possible cost him his death on a cross, and we pray tonight that you'd help us to make the right response, to vote in the right way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, we pray, and we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.